Great to see everybody. And this is, as Sia said, an introduction to a new series. We've given it the title Song for All Times. Song for All Times. And I'm sort of doing a bit of an overview introduction using Psalm 9 this morning. Sometimes we will be sort of led by a psalm, sometimes we'll be led by an episode in the life of David. For several weeks, and we really want to be dipping into the Old Testament and to be really able to use it in our lives. So praise and singing and music are, I think you'll agree, signs of being in a good place. They can also put us into a good place. Why does music and song play such an important part in people's everyday lives? Why are so many radio stations completely given over to music? Why do our armed services have their own bands? Doesn't praise and worship and thanksgiving have a transforming effect on human beings? Not just those who are believers. And isn't there an extraordinary power in meaningful words being set to music? The best songs of praise move our hearts in the way that we like to use that word as Christian believers, in the way that the Hebrews have taught us to use it. The heart, which is the seat of the emotions, but it is also the mind, and it is also the will, leads to action. The best songs of praise move our hearts, our feelings, our emotions, our minds. The best engage our minds, and they lead to action, because they affect our wills. And in this series, we're going to be drawing out lessons from the life of David and with reference to his Psalms. David's such a favourite character of mine. It is significant that our oldest son is called David. And David's life is an amazing, extraordinary example of the power of praise. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And he also says, rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:4-7. And Psalm 9, which we're looking at this morning, gives us clues about how David did this, how these verses from the New Testament can be written over the life of David. David's story is in two parts. Part one, there's a lot of scripture given to it. Part one, from his anointing as a shepherd to his crowning as king covers around 20 years. It was about 20 years, maybe 25, between David being brought out of the shepherd field and anointed king by Samuel and his taking up the throne. And that story is covered between 1 Samuel 16 and 31. That's just about half of the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel. Part two is about David's reign over Israel. And that covers about 40 years. He was an old man when he died, was David. And that story is told right through the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is all about events around the life of David as king of Israel. And it goes just into two chapters of the next book, the book of Kings, 1 Kings. And while he was on the throne, God made a covenant promise with David. That sort of makes him really stand out, like, you know, Abraham, like Moses, like Noah. He stands out as someone with whom God made a covenant. And the covenant that God made with David was prophetic. It was like a prophecy, a telling of the future, pointing to the coming Messiah. So, most of us will be aware that Jesus is referred to in several places as the Son of David. And I'm going to summarize part one of David's story for you, and then we'll look at the psalm. And the psalm takes on much more significant meaning in the light of David's life, because it feels as if he doesn't have anything very much to praise about, but a whole lot to have massive angst about. The story begins, as I've already said, in 1 Samuel 16, where David is called from the fields, a shepherd boy, surprisingly to everybody, and Samuel anoints him as the future king of Israel, the one whose heart is right before God, not the one who looks the most likely, as his brothers did. Soon after this, he visits his brothers as they're fighting the Philistines, and he slays Goliath. These are fab stories that I know that children love to read and hear. King Saul has dark moods, very dark moods. And one of his guys knows that David is a musician, plays the harp, and he sings. And so David is called to the palace to help. And with his songs, he cheers Saul. And on the side, a deep, deep friendship develops between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. David is successful in battle. He grows in popularity. He becomes a real celebrity, if you like. People sing his name when he appears. They crowd to see him. He is such an amazing, effective guy. And Saul is increasingly jealous and worried about David. He feels that his throne is threatened. And he vows to kill him. And he tries one day, as David is singing to him, by throwing a javelin which sticks to the wall as David leaps out of the way. But Saul gives David 1,000 fighting men and his daughter Michal to marry. And Saul is hoping in doing this that either of those things will destroy David. You know, he'll lead his men into battles against the Philistines because that needs to be done in the culture of their day, and David will be killed. Or it says, as Saul gives his Michal to David, he hopes that she will sort of waylay him, that she'll cause trouble for him. David is very successful with his 1,000 men in battle. Several stories about that. But when Saul calls publicly for David's life, Jonathan informs David. And he escapes with Michal's help. And he runs to Samuel at Naioth, which is a school of the prophets. And funny, strange things happen there, which I'm not going into because I can't give the detail, and you can read it. Very funny thing happens to Saul when he goes to visit. With Jonathan's help, David runs away then, and he becomes an outlaw. His life is under continual threat, almost from the time that he's anointed king. We don't really know when Saul learns that he's anointed king. It was secretly done. So for a while, he even lives with the Philistines in Gath. And in order to avoid personal injury from the Philistines, who are, of course, the enemies of Israel, and David has won many battles against them, he pretends to be mad. And for those of you who know much about literature, I suspect that Shakespeare borrows that idea for Hamlet, who escapes trouble by pretending to be mad. David is given two remarkable opportunities to kill King Saul as Saul is hunting him. And his men try to persuade him that he should do this when Saul is in a cave. And when Saul is asleep and all his men are asleep in the area where they're looking for David, and David's very close, David's in the back of the cave, he refuses. He says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. That's not the way in which I'm going to become king. He saves a whole village, the village of Keilah, from the Philistines, remarkably. But he continues to live in the desert and the wilderness, where he is continually hunted by Saul, who has episodes of standing back and leaving him alone for a period. And while he's in the desert, Jonathan on one occasion visits him secretly and tells him, again, we don't know whether Jonathan knows that he's been anointed by Samuel. He tells him that he will certainly become king, that he knows from God that David will become king. And he says, I'll serve under you. Beautiful. And finally, you can read in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, Jonathan and Saul are both killed in battle with the Philistines. David is inconsolable at the death of his friend Jonathan, and he mourns the death of Saul. And it's only after a period of deep mourning that David is crowned king. And that's another equally harassing story of David being continually under the cosh. His son tries to kill him. Superficially, our lives are 3,000 years away from David's. 3,000 years away. We have in our modern Bibles that feel very new because they are, 3,000-year-old stories that we read as if they're sort of written today, and then we find problems in them and wonder why. I mean, you know, how ridiculous is that? In truth, it doesn't take much thinking to work out that our lives, despite being 3,000 years away from David's, are just as challenging in many cases. And we know people within Glendale Church who seem to have one blow after another. And we know people who go through periods of real challenge. And there are people in this room who face daily challenges. Health issues, family issues, work issues, mental health issues. You know, we could have a sharing time and we could all be in tears for each other. The Psalms often offer us comfort, but we read them without knowing very much about the life of David, many of us. If we knew the life of David, they would seem extraordinary, quite extraordinary. And so Psalm 9, I'm going to read it with comment. It sounds to me, when I read the first two verses, as if this isn't something that's welling up from the heart of David necessarily because he really feels like it, but because he knows it's the right thing, and because he has such a deep knowledge and love of God that he resolves to praise and thank God whatever his circumstances, wherever he is in the wilderness or the desert, however close the javelin flies. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. The sense of resolve that we can take on. And it comes from this singing the praises of God's name. That is highly significant. We do point it out from time to time in our preaching, teaching the importance of the name. But if I can summarize it like this, I think it's helpful. David is saying, I'm praising you for who you are, not for what you do. It's not about what you do for me today. It's about who you are. You are the sovereign God Most High. I know you. Remember that word know. Intimate knowledge. Used in the Bible for sexual union. Intimate knowledge of God. Deep understanding of God and his ways. That's the secret for David. That's why he resolves to praise God, whatever his personal circumstances. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. God, the Most High, the Almighty, the Sovereign, he is the righteous judge of the world. He makes sure that ultimately justice is done. That's David's complete committed belief. That's where God is. Whatever happens to him and however unjust it may feel, God is just and he will judge justly. And David takes great consolation and comfort in that. It brings peace into his heart. You've rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You've uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Now, when we read the Hebrew Bible, which it is, we need to transform it into the Christian Bible, the Christian Old Testament. And how do we do that? We impose the gospel on it. We see it through the eyes of the gospel. We look at it through Jesus. We don't forget what we know as believers. We've come to God through Jesus Christ. We've come to God through Jesus Christ and the gospel, through the cross of Christ. And when we read verses about redemption and righteousness, we need to see the cross. We need to see Jesus. We need to realize and be reminded of the relationship that we have with God because Jesus died. That was the great act of God in history that shows his righteousness and his justice and his love all brought together. God so loved that he gave, but he didn't overlook sin. He provided a sacrifice for sin so that Christ's death becomes our death as we trust in him. And Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection as we trust in him. And we must, when we read verses like this, we must read them by imposing the gospel over them, looking through the lens of the gospel. Our enemies turn back, Satan, sin, and death, because Christ has come, because God has come in the flesh. God has rebuked the nations through Jesus Christ. He's blotted out the names of those who sin and do injustice, and how much injustice there is in this world. Sometimes I feel angry, you know, sometimes I say that men in suits in certain places are just dressed up criminals, because of the things that go on in our society and the way that the poor are exploited. But on the cross, Christ has dealt with it. Let's take that on board. We're not reading back and seeing this as a battle and sort of human enemies. There's more violence in the world today than there was in the Old Testament. And the scale of it is multitudinously bigger. We don't feel or see that directly in our lives. Never mind that. We have issues in our lives that we battle with. They are dealt with through the cross, where we see God's love, his righteousness, and his justice. So the Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. Christ will sit on the throne. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. Well, David isn't seeing that. We're not seeing that literally and physically at the moment. We're seeing it in faith. We're looking forward. And we have the songs in Revelation as the Lamb is acknowledged and the eternal kingdom of God is brought in. And here it is. Those who know your name, know God for who he is, know God for who he is in Jesus Christ, know him for who he is as the one who loves us beyond anything and didn't spare, didn't hold back his only son, but gave him freely for us all. Know his name, know the gospel, know how God's shown himself. Don't think of God as somebody who's going to give you favors. Sort everything out first and foremost. He does that. He will do that completely. But he is God. And we can know him as Father. And Lord, you've never forsaken those who seek you. So sing the praises of the Lord, enthroned in the heavens. Proclaim among the nations what he's done. He who avenges blood remembers he does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. So much mention of the poor, of the destitute, through the life of David, his love for them, his care for them, as Jesus loved and cared for the poor, the destitute, the sick. And then, Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. He's really showing where he actually is. Have mercy and lift me up from the great gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion and there rejoice in your salvation. What will his praises be like when he is literally and physically rescued? You know, we're hearing his praises here, and look where he actually is. He's let it out in these two verses. It sort of sneaks out, the actual position that David's in. And ultimately, there will be judgment. The nations have fallen into the pit they've dug. And notice how this judgment occurs. Actually, people are caught in their own traps. That does happen. We know it happens in our time, actually quite literally. People's feet caught in the net they've hidden. So often that happens. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their own hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead and all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord. Do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. Three takeaways. True knowledge, heart knowledge, mind, emotions, will of God. True understanding of God is transformative. The name is not what God has done, but who he is. That's about knowing and understanding God. It's not what God has done, it's who he is. The gospel is not just what God has done, you know, it's about who he is. God is revealed in the gospel. His love is revealed. His righteousness is revealed. His justice is revealed. I say his triune nature is revealed in an amazing way. In the cross, we see God's love and justice merge. Victory over Satan, sin, and death. So he does do something in it. Peace with God comes out of that victory. Freedom for the victim. Freedom for the one who's downtrodden. Freedom for the poor. Freedom for the helpless. Where love and justice reign, there will always be peace. How many times do I say this? In communities where people are living together, if there are injustices and they are not correctly dealt with, there is no love shown. It's only where injustice, where wrong is properly dealt with by leaders, that there's a sense of justice and love. And out of that comes peace, as we read in Paul's letters at the beginning. So the name shows understanding and knowledge of God. The gospel leads us into knowledge and understanding of God. And the third thing is the anticipation of a rule of righteousness. And it just gives me time, I think, to read from Revelation chapter 5, which is where we can look, but David couldn't. John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The anticipation of a rule of righteousness. Let's, like David did, with the gospel at the heart of it, get to know God more and more for who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's really make the gospel central in our lives. It's the ultimate demonstration of who God is, but it is also something that he has done, bringing us into relationship with him, bringing victory over Satan, sin, and death, bringing peace with God and freedom. And let's anticipate, we've been speaking about this quite a bit recently, the rule of righteousness, the coming of Christ, when judgment and justice will bring in God's eternal kingdom of love. The song for all times may not change our circumstances, but it can lift us above them and bring the strength of God's presence as we face those challenges. Amen.